All right, I'm going to jump in. If you are new, welcome to Element. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Unless you're in the front row, reach behind you and grab one. If you don't own one, we'd love for you to take one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the verses we will go through. In the middle, you're going to get on the left side. I totally messed this up last night because I call last night Saturday night service practice, which is a whole lot of fun because you see all the flubs and foibles. But on the left side, you get a recap of what we will talk about. On the right side, you get a place to write some notes. On the back side, you get a bunch of questions that go deeper into what we will talk about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device. You'll get sermon notes, verses, questions, all that goes along with today's message. Last night, we had a new guy. I know it was Saturday night. And he says, "Can you talk faster?" Challenge accepted. No, he was totally kidding. He was totally kidding. And I said, "This is me slowing down." You're welcome. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, and Jesus says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Not excited about this message, I can tell right now, right? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that is given to us. And we ask that we would understand treasure, true treasure, and that our lives would be focused upon what you have done, that we would understand the mercy and the grace of what resurrection means, that we have been given and get to live in new life. So teach us that this morning, to live in joy and hope in what you do. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so this is Easter Sunday, and like normal Easters, if you've ever been to an Element Easter Sunday, this is not a normal Easter message, which is normal for Element, I guess, so it is a normal message for us. I don't know. Anyway, last year at the end of the year, we went through this series on the parables that Jesus taught, and I saved one to do on Easter, not because it talks about resurrection, but because it talks about true treasure. And so I'm doing this because, number one, we all like stories. Or not, okay. And secondly, even though we don't talk about resurrection in this message, it does relate to the priceless joy of knowing Jesus, which is a gift of the gospel, the announcement of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So this is what we're going to do. Talk about these parables. A parable could be a paragraph. It could be a sentence. It could be just a really short saying that pointed to the greater reality of the kingdom of God. The Jews would call these agadas, these stories that pointed to the kingdom of God. So if you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 13. If you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, that's on page 531. Now, when you go there and you hear this word kingdom of heaven, when Jesus uses that, in Jews' mind, that would also mean the kingdom of God. They're kind of interchangeable in this. It's living in the rule and the reign of God in our lives. So Jesus says this, Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, a little bit of history is going to be important to understand here, because most of us don't bury money in our backyard. And if you do, let me know your address and when you will not be home, and I'll swing by. But in this day, when Jesus says somebody finds treasure hidden in a field, it's not that unusual. Like in Jesus' day, you didn't put your money in a bank. That's not how the economic system worked. So if you had a bit of capital that you weren't buying livestock or paying day laborers to do certain things, you would typically put it somewhere where nobody could find it. You would hide it. People today, when they worry about the coming economic collapse, they'll buy gold and silver, and they'll stick it in a safe. They might bury it in their yard. People used to stuff money into mattresses. I don't know. Maybe that's why they're horribly uncomfortable. I don't know. But you would take this and you would hide it so no one could come and steal it. You found a place to keep it safe. Not in your car, by the way. It's not in your car. This is normal, though, in this day. So a wealthy person would take whatever treasure he has, whatever treasure, family heirlooms, gold, coins, and he would go and he would hide it. If you are one of those, I was going to say weird people, just those great people who love to walk around the beach with their metal detectors, this would be your heaven. This is like the world you want to live in. I mean, no flushing toilets, but your metal detectors would be awesome in this day. Jesus' day is also a dangerous place in which to live. There aren't antibiotics, so you can die from a whole lot of things. A a paper cut. They didn't have paper, but you could die from a paper cut or a splinter, a hangnail. I know it makes you feel like you wish you were dead, but that kind of thing. There were roving bands called these zealots who hated the Romans. And if they saw Romans and there was enough of them, they would jump on them and attack them and try and kill them. And that could be in the middle of your field, right in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, boom, you get stabbed and you die and all of your treasure is forgotten about. Sometimes families knew somebody buried treasure, but the guy is gone, so they have no idea where that treasure even is. So Jesus is telling this story, and you got like a day laborer, and he's walking through this field, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay, my oh my, what a wonderful day, and he comes across a treasure, probably a jar with some coins in it, and he realizes what would have been normal. Somebody has buried treasure in this field, so he reburies it, and because he's poor, he will sell everything he has and goes back to buy that field, hoping for a payday. It says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Basically, he further impoverishes himself to buy the field, but he knows in that field it's worth so much more than he is paying for it, so he does it with joy. Now, in verse 45, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, so the stories are related, in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, pearls back then are much more valuable than they are today. Apparently, Cleopatra had a pearl that was said to be worth 25 million denarii. Like, you don't even know what that means. In today's money, that would be about $4 billion. There is no pearl today that is worth $4 billion. And if we did have one, we'd just say, it's priceless, even though that's a lie, because everything has a price. But when Jesus says there's a pearl merchant, it's somebody who understands pearls. And he sees the best one he has ever seen. So what he does is he liquidates everything, sells everything, his comic book collection, his guitars, his classic cars, to go and buy this with joy. Again, because he knows what he is getting is worth so much more than what he's giving up. So what I want to do is start with you with this idea of what does these parables, what do they not mean? I'm going to tell you what it means in a minute, but you got to start with what it doesn't mean, because in America, we have this westernized mindset. We see everything through our own lens. First off, when you look at these stories, this is not Jesus telling you how to do business ethics, okay? That's not what this is. Parables are to get across a point. So don't say, well, why didn't he just take the jar? Why did he rebury the jar? That's dumb. Just take the jar and run off. You're zippity-doo-dah and around there. Just run off with it. Or was it fair to buy this field knowing how much was in it and not apprising the owner of the field how much it is worth? Not the point. Okay, not the point. There's a lot of people who have a lot of questions and they get so caught up and lost in this that they miss what the text actually says. This is why Jesus gives us two parables, because we're slow. He gives us two, right? So... And also, you can't take this parable to say, oh, so I got to buy my way into heaven. I got to sell some things to get it. Like I'm a TV preacher telling you he's going to just overflow everything. No, that's not what this is. We receive the kingdom of God by grace. Salvation comes by the grace of God, by a work that he does, not our own merit. But what we are told is that what we can do is we can live in the kingdom of God when we understand the value of it. And we come to a place where we give up everything. Everything for the name of Jesus to live in it. We do not earn it, but we do receive it. Here's kind of the thrust. First off, both of these guys, they have an epiphany. Okay? They both have an epiphany. They see value where other people looking at the same thing don't see the same value. Maybe you came to an Easter service and somebody dragged you along because they see the value of resurrection and Easter and who Jesus is. And you're like, ah, you guys don't see the same value. They do. That's the point of where we're going today, by the way. Maybe you'll get it by the end of this. Second thing, you also realize there's no halfway to get it. To quote the great philosopher Yoda, there is no try. There is no try, right? It's one or it's there. It's all or nothing. Third thing is this. Once they get it, they realize it was all worth it. Every bit of it was worth it, though it costs everything. The context of this parable is put in the idea of riches and joy. They go to make a sacrifice in joy. It doesn't say they sacrificed and then they got joy. That's religion. Oh, I did all these things and then God gave me this. No, they get the joy first and they sacrifice as a response to understanding how good God actually is. This is about the commitment that we understand what we have been given by God in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what we call the good news of the gospel. And what this results in is repentance and commitment on our part, letting go of everything, all given to us at the Father's expense. God brings the kingdom. We do not earn it, but we give up everything as we begin to live in it. So I'm going to give you four things I think of what this means for us. And I stole these from different commentaries and places I was reading. If they're great, it's not me. If it's horrible, blame it on me. But this is where we're going to go. The first one is this. Our dreams are too small. This parable teaches us that our dreams are way too small. Tim Keller once wrote this, until the gospel comes and gets us, we are shrunken, atrophied, pitiful little things because we neither know how awful we are nor how wonderful the gospel is. When someone normally approaches God for the first time, they come knowing, I need something. There's something going on in my heart, in my life, and I'm missing something over here. You feel this weakness. But the gospel pushes us to realize that it's not just some little thing. Our entire lives are lost without Him. The gospel pushes us to see that we are sinful, and what we need is complete salvation. And that salvation is not based upon what we've done, it's based upon what Christ has given to us. But the gospel pushes us to an extreme, not to just look at tiny little things, but to look at our entire life. And the gospel says, give up your small dreams, because you're going to God saying, God, just give me this little thing. God's like, I want all of it. I want all of it. I want to take care of all of it. That's what I'm going to do. And when we come to Jesus, God makes us into a new creature. C.S. Lewis says that eventually one day He will turn you into a glorious creature, so glorious and radiant that if you even saw your future self right now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship. How crazy is that? The gospel is terrifying because the gospel doesn't say, try harder. The gospel doesn't say, do better. It says, it's going to cost us everything in the end. We're going to lay everything before Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, what no eye have seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. That promise is incredible, and it's why we should give up our small dreams, our small ambitions. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, you got to imagine yourself like a living house, right? And God comes in, and He's going to rebuild your house. And at first, you understand exactly what He's doing. You got to reset the drains. You got to make sure the roof stops leaking, and He does that. But then He says this, but presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, from your tiny little dream. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. Why? He intends to come and live in it Himself. See, usually we come to God and we're like, God, give me what I want. This is what I need. And God's like, I'm going to take everything. I'm going to remake everything. You're going to be a new creation in Christ. It's not a simple renovation. It's a castle. It's a mansion. It's got a lot of wings. We're to give up what Keller says is our atrophied little expectations, because God has so much more in store for us, more than we could ever, ever imagine. Our dreams are too small. My second thing is this. Christianity, when you really understand it, like not this just religion thing, but actually living with Christ, it enters us into a whole new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Did you ever see the old Twilight Zones? And they'd start and they'd go, okay, you're going into another dimension. Well, that's what this is. It's a whole new kingdom, a whole nother dimension. Everything is different. That's the parable. See, Christianity is a movement into a new reality. We are transferred out of the kingdom of our little dreams, our own self-sovereignty, into the kingdom of God. And as modern people, we hate this. Because what we want to do is we want to be spiritual when we want to be spiritual, and then we want to be all about me when I want to be all about me. And usually that's like 95% of the time, right? I want to be about me. I want God to be about me. That's how it's supposed to work. I really like this. Like, we accept some things that Jesus says, but not everything. Like, I'm so enlightened. I'm so modern. That's so out of date. I don't need to listen to Jesus over there. But Jesus says we have to decide. Will His words hold evaluative authority over our thoughts and reasons and experience? Or do we always keep putting our experience and our reason over the Scriptures? Because it's one or the other. It is one or the other. Which kingdom do we live in? And this is important because everybody's going to come to places in the Bible where you read it and you're like, ugh, really, that? Love my neighbor? Jesus didn't meet my neighbor. I've met my neighbor. He's not, yeah. But Jesus, I think, actually does know our neighbors. If you have never run into something in the Bible that you're like, Really? That you're probably not actually reading it. Or what you've done is said, I just don't accept those parts. I don't like those parts. Which means it has no functional authority over you. You're not acting as if there's a king over you. Paul in Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We have been transferred to a whole new kingdom in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is what you have to understand. A Christian is someone who's come to the place where we love God so much that our entire lives sit under the authority of Jesus. Here's a good question for us. Who is your king? Who do you submit to in your life? What's the ultimate authority? And I want to point this out because a lot of people misunderstand this. To be a Christian is not adopting a moral code or a philosophy. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And you got to understand this. It's not a set of codes. It's a whole change in our essence. We go into a whole new kingdom. God's Spirit comes in. He remakes our foundation. And if you've ever met somebody who said, oh, I was born a Christian. I've always been a Christian. Well, that means they haven't come to grips with the fact God intends to remake you. You were not born a believer. God is going to remake us and do an amazing work. So it's not about joining a church. It's not about voting a certain way. It is coming into a whole new kingdom. I was reading one person and they said this, have you ever seen anybody be born? Now, I did in high school. It was in this class. I've never forgotten it. I know we're in this whole kick today where like all the guys are in the room when the baby's being born and half of them pass out. I get that, right? But I mean, if you've never seen anybody be born, whoo, it is blood and guts and yelling. That there's a whole lot of that going on. And we are said to be born again. And many times when that happens, as God works in us, there's blood and guts and yelling. Okay, I'm just preparing you for this, okay? Just letting you know. I was actually reading this thing that talked about how only the gospel leading to the kingdom of God is the answer to our world's problems. And it's not being simplistic or trite when I say that. They just talked about social analysis. So you take something like poverty in our world. Poverty, if you're mature about talking about it, is a combination of factors. There's a psychological factor where many people don't believe they can achieve better. And they are stuck in this place. They see themselves as nothing. And then there's a volitional factor that is based out of despair. And in that place, you start to get in these addicting habits or patterns, and it starts to destroy families. You don't think, how can I ever get out of it? Some people will say to those in poverty, why don't you just move? And that doesn't understand all the different factors that go into that. And then there's a sociological factor where there are structures in society that some people find harder to scale. Now, here's the thing. When we understand what the gospel is, the announcement of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, all that that entails, that good news, it changes everything because it gives a new vision of who we are in Jesus. And so you got two sides. People with power, when they surrender to Christ, they must realize, I need to use my power and my gifts and my life and my money to love those in need. That's what I need to start doing. Not because that saves me, but because it's a response. This is what God did for me. And when people without power become believers, they must start to realize the gospel comes in and shows you the king of this universe loves you. He has called you. He wants you to be his child. It changes everything. It shows them there's a significance that can begin to lift them out of their despair. The gospel gives us power to break enslaving habits where families begin to be healed. The gospel changes people with power and people without power because we all must come to the place where we realize that we were powerless over our sin. And our King came and rescued and saved us. And I will tell you, the gospel changes communities. There is no philosophy textbook that does that. No person or movement has ever done that unless it was centered on the gospel. And the gospel has been doing it for centuries. Why? Because the gospel brings in a whole different kingdom. Our dreams are too small. The gospel brings a different kingdom. Third thing is this. In changing us, the gospel leads us to a place where we give up, or parable language, we sell everything. And again, You got to be careful, because we are saved solely by the grace of God. Selling doesn't save us, but the gospel calls us to give up everything in light of the goodness of Christ. So Jesus says, you're born again. You come to the kingdom of God. We surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord and say, Jesus, you have saved me, not because of what I've done, not because I've been so good that you were like, oh, I just have to save that person. They're so wonderful. No, because you are king and you decided to love me. And when we first come into the kingdom of God, we don't really know what we got ourselves into. If you've been a Christian in length of time, you're like, yeah, I didn't know what I got myself into in the beginning. I think eventually it dawns on us where nothing becomes more important than who Jesus is. But at the start, it's a learning process. Now, if you are someone who says you love Jesus and you are afraid to publicly identify yourself with Christ, then your image is more important to you than him. And let me be clear when I say that. I don't mean you're a weirdo and there's inappropriate behavior where you crash conversations and are rude. I don't mean all your coworkers are talking about the Dodger game and you jump in the middle of that and went, oh yeah, Jesus won, Satan zero. Don't be a weirdo, right? It's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about being insensitive. I'm not talking about being self-aggrandizing. I'm talking about that we want to publicly identify with who Jesus is when there's a choice between him and us, and which image we lift up, we want to lift up him. Now, going back, I was going to say today, these are the two biggest issues, but to go back to the beginning of humanity, the two biggest issues we have with this revolve around our money and our sexuality, right? Those are the big ones. Don't touch those right there. People will say, I'm willing to follow Jesus, but if I have to do that with my money or I have to trust him in my sexuality, forget it. And what we're saying in parable language is there's something we are not willing to sell, to give up. It's just a way of saying, I will obey if God agrees with me. Right? God needs to bow to my will because I know so much more than he does. Anything that's on the other side of our if is something we're not willing to give up. This is full parable language right here. You ever run into someone who says, well, I tried being a Christian or I tried God or how could I possibly serve a God who allows these things to happen in the world? I mean, you can walk through all those issues with somebody, but typically that means there's something I am not willing to sell. The kingdom is not the bottom line of my life. It's not my pearl. It's not my treasure. There's something more important. In other words, something else is my salvation, and it's not Jesus. And in their mind, there's something that's more eternal than Jesus. See, living in the kingdom of God means there's nothing in the end when we see what's happening that we will not give up or sell in parable language, if that makes sense. I have sat in a college class where I had a professor for half an hour rail on Christianity, how dumb it was, and he says, no one believes that. And I raised my hand and I was like, I do. And I said, not like you explained it because you don't really get it, but I believe who Jesus was and what he said. Then he railed on me for another half an hour, which is totally fun. But this is the thing. We get to a place where it's like, Jesus, no conditions on my obedience. I'm going to trust you because you are trustworthy. Our dreams are too small. The gospel brings in a whole new kingdom where we want to give up everything. And the fourth one is this, and I am 99% sure I stole this from Tim Keller, but it says, unconditional surrender brings unimaginable splendor. Unconditional surrender brings unimaginable splendor. The man who finds the treasure in the field, the man who gives up the pearl or goes for the pearl, they give up everything with joy. It goes back to where we started. It doesn't again say they sold it and then they got their joy. It says they got this joy and in response, they liquidated everything. This is the anticipation of what God is going to do. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, think about that. Think about that. I mean, it means we will be able to face anything that comes into our lives. Yes, there'll be difficulty. Yes, there is pain, but we can walk through it with joy. And when I say joy, I don't mean happiness. Joy is a deep foundational trust in who God is and what he is going to do. We can trust him in everything. When we focus on God's kingdom, the whole point of Easter is this, and we trust Jesus, we can walk through anything with him. And all through the Bible and all through our lives, we will see people fail and fall into sin because we are running after, lusting after something that we think is going to be our salvation. This thing will make me feel complete. And every time you get it, it doesn't complete you. It leaves you more empty than you were before. But we all start to think this thing is going to do it, so we obsess over it, and then we fall prey to it. I mean, why should we be a people who want to go to a church service, who should want to pray or read our Bibles? I mean, I hope you want to do that. But we do them because we see more benefit there than other places. Like the people in this parable, they gave up their capital with joy, knowing what was in store for them. And it becomes practical. John Donne once wrote this hymn. And he says, "Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free." He is saying, unless I am enthralled by who Christ is, the goodness of the gospel, what Jesus has actually done, there's no way I'm going to be impervious to all the things that come at me, money, power, fame, sex, whatever it is. Until we see the treasure, you buy the pearl, only then. So how do you begin? I'm glad you asked me that question. Okay, so Tim Keller said this, "We begin by repenting because our main problem in life is not our behavior or breaking a certain rule. Our main problem is we need to repent for our lack of loving Jesus." And when you talk to people about repentance, that is not normally what they mean. What we do is we say, "Oh, Lord, I repent that I'm a bad person. God, I repent that I broke this rule. I repent that I hate my parents. I repent that I never laugh at Aaron's jokes. I repent that I like country music," which you should repent for, by the way. No, what we say is, "Lord, in light of what you've done, as I understand this, I repent that I'm not enthralled with the fact that you love me the way that you do, that I have not centered my life in your goodness and grace." This is a repentance that starts with a focus on the love of Jesus. Like, when I fight with my wife, my wife says, to let you know, we fight, okay? She goes, "You always say the nice things, say the mean things. Let me tell you about her." No, I'm kidding. No, she's great. You know that there are 6 nurses at the hospital called in sick? Oh, Easter Sunday. So she actually picked up a shift this morning to help out there. She came to service. She's great. But we fight, and it's always her fault. No, I'm kidding. No, so when we fight, as I've gotten older and I kind of think about this stuff, when I go and apologize, I now start in a place where I want to repent from my lack of love. That's where I want to start. Because that's really the place to start. I repent for not loving her like I should and putting myself in a place where I want to be her. I want her to be my God. She has to fulfill my needs. So I start in a place of my love for her first. And that's what Keller says. He says, there's nothing that starts to move your heart or melt your heart like repenting for a hard heart. And so that means we admit where our heart is hard towards God, towards the things of the kingdom. And this is specific. It's not general, "Oh, my heart's hard." It's, "My heart is hard here. I have failed to love you in this place." Think of all of our favorite movies, right? You got like King Arthur or Robin Hood, Braveheart. Maybe, I don't know if you're weird, Aquaman, Lion King, things like that. But here's the interesting thing. If you watch the stories of all these movies, it's about the deepest need in our psyche, in our collective unconscious. Because how do the movies end? The last like 10% of the movie is all of a sudden when the real king takes their rightful place, everything's in harmony. But what's 90% of the movie? 90% of the movie is when the false king is in place, all of life breaks down. It's terrible. It's horrible. Everything is a mess. See, Jesus comes and he brings us this treasure. Are we willing to give up everything to trust him as the rightful king? Because many times in our lives, we have established the wrong king. And our lives are just completely breaking down all the time because we keep serving the wrong king. And when we understand the pearl, we understand the treasure, it leads us to the place of understanding the greatness of the kingdom. Now, let me end with this. Is $500 a lot of money? Okay. You got to ask a second question when someone says that to you. You got to say, "What's it for?" Okay? What's it for? If it's for a screwdriver, it's a lot of money, U.S. government. Okay? It's a lot of money. If it's for a brand new 3-bedroom, 2-bath house on 1/2 acre with no HOA fees, it's nothing. It's nothing. And even if you didn't have $500, you'd be like, "Hold on, I'll be back tomorrow," and you would sell everything you had and come back and you would buy that house. Is something expensive or not? It depends on what it is. See, Jesus gave everything for us. And is the kingdom expensive? Well, not a bit. Because when we give up everything, we give up nothing because we gain the whole world. We gain the whole world. And this, in the end, is really, in the end, what Easter is about. This is what we celebrate. This is what we speak of. The goodness and the greatness of God and what the kingdom means and how we have been offered this by grace from Jesus himself. That our dreams have constantly been so small. And yet our God has been so gracious and so big as he draws us to himself in goodness. We continue to establish the wrong king in our lives and center ourselves around this wrong king. And God keeps reminding us who he is. There is not shame in God reminding us of his grace. It is grace that he reminds us of this because we can realize all the things that we have put in his place. And God is like, right, look towards me. I have rescued, I have redeemed, I have saved. That's the whole point of Easter and resurrection, that our God came for the lost and the broken to bring us back to him. Every week in Element, we come to this place and we talk about communion. Communion is the place where it first looks like we're just talking about the death, because you break the cracker when you remember his body that was broken. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice as you remember his blood that was shed. But this leads directly to resurrection. Our sins get to be forgiven. Everything that separated us from God and ultimately from one another, Jesus took on himself. But he rises from the grave to bring us back to life again. We not only get our sins forgiven, we also get new life, born again into the kingdom. You're traveling to another dimension. You get the new dimension. We live in the new kingdom. And this is the beauty of what we remember at communion. Now, we don't pass communion throughout the room. It is a response. And if God works in your heart and calls you, get up, break a cracker, dip it in the wine or the grape juice, and remember the goodness of the kingdom of God and what Easter actually means and entails. If you need prayer, maybe you in your life right now have been running after the wrong king. You've established the wrong king in your life, and your life is just melting down, and you can't understand why, and you want someone to pray with you. We would love to pray with you. Right across the way in the lounge, you can go during music, you can go after service, but we'd love to pray and talk with you. If you have questions about Easter, maybe you sat in a class and you had a philosophy instructor yell at you for half an hour because you said you believe in Jesus. You want to talk about that? We can commiserate about that all day long. It's not fun. But if you have something you'd like to pray about, we'd love to be able to pray with you about that. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We specifically don't, because we believe our giving, though it is part of our worship, we never want to feel anybody forced into it. It's always meant to be a response. When we understand the goodness of who God is and what he has done, that's how we and why we respond in giving. So I'd encourage you to grab those sermon notes, either get them online or there. Take some of those questions. And if you are here with other people, maybe sometime this week, sit down and go through some of those questions. And talk about this understanding of the depth of the grace of God who has come to rescue and redeem, the difference when the real king is on the throne versus when a false king is on the throne. And I will tell you, we will go throughout our lives and we will constantly do this. We're going to constantly take a false king and put him in God's place, and God's going to remind us, like, yeah, oh. And then it's like, oh yeah, this is what life is supposed to be like. And then next minute, we're going to be like, oh, and then we've got a false king back on the throne. But God keeps reminding us in grace who he is. So let's be a people who live in this excitement for the kingdom of God and what Jesus has done, because it is all by his grace and his work and his mercy. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the joy and the beauty of what resurrection means. That it's not just an event that we celebrate that happened a couple millennia ago, but it is a reality that we get to live in today. And though you give this to us as a free gift of grace, I ask that we would also come to a place where we would be willing to give up everything to see you made known, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of others around us, that we would surrender all to you, that we would abandon all of our small dreams and have our dreams focus on what you want to do and long to do in our lives. And there is a practicalness to that, of living this out daily, of finding joy in all the small things and the big things. That you constantly remind us of your grace. And so I ask today that we would remember to live in it, to see and realize the kingdom, and to trust you with all that we are, that we would, in parable language, sell or give up everything to glorify and magnify you in our lives, and our relationships and all that we do, because you are worthy and you have rescued. So teach us to live in that rescue. We ask that in your son's good name. Amen. And we're going to lower these curtains. I know it's loud when they come down. It's like a waterfall in the background. But what I want you guys to do right now, as we kind of head through this first song, is if you are so inclined, I would like you to just ask God right now, God, what are the false kings that I continue to put up in my life? Maybe you have in your life this disjointed disharmony that's going on where you feel like there's something just there. There's that struggle. I just don't feel right about something. I don't even know what that is. God, reveal to me what my false kings are. And say, so teach me then to trust you as my real king in your rightful place. And then say, show me how to live in that treasure, to see the worth of the pearl, to trust you through all of this. And as he starts to move in your heart, listen to that. Listen to that. There's not shame in that. There is grace and goodness in that. And then come and take communion. Sing some songs with us. And let's head out into this Easter day knowing of what is true value and true worth. The great salvation that we received from our great God who extended himself to us.